Hello again. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I don't know if everybody heard, but Alvin and Susan's son Bruce was taken to the hospital last night. So let's pause for a short prayer on his behalf. Our Father and our God, we do lift up Bruce. Lord, we know you are merciful, you are gracious, and whatever our afflictions are, this side of glory are nothing for you. So, Lord, we just pray that you pour down your mercy upon that entire family. We pray that, Lord, if it would be your will, that you would restore Bruce even at this moment. More than anything, Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that your will would be done, and that you would comfort those who know Bruce. And we just pray that through Bruce and through his family, Father, that there may be one looking from the outside that sees the love and how much you are involved in this process, that even through this difficult time, that there may be one that is saved through this process. So we do thank you, Lord. We just pray that you would show favor upon Bruce today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, John chapter 6. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we're starting at verse 1, and we'll read all the way through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the 12 leftover fragments, that there's maybe nothing lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence once again, and we pray that you would illuminate our minds as we look at this passage. We pray that I, as your servant, would become invisible. We pray that if there are any words that are spoken from this pulpit that are inaccurate, that you would strike them from the hearers' minds. And we just pray that you would be glorified, that your word would convict, encourage, and strengthen. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So have you heard about the pastor who was retiring after 25 years in the same church? So he was cleaning out his parsonage, and in his bedroom, under his bed, he found a basket. And in the basket, there were 5 eggs and $960 cash in it. So being a typical man, he asked his wife what was up with the basket. "Darling, what's the story with the eggs and the basket under the bed?" Well, his wife said, "I'm sorry, I have to confess. Each time you preached a bad sermon, I would throw an egg in the basket under the bed." Well, you can imagine he was pretty happy with that. 5 bad sermons in 25 years, that's a really good ratio. So he continued and asked her another question. "Well, what's the story with the $960 then?" "Well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I'd sell them to the neighbors." So things aren't always as they seem. And I think we'll find that this morning. Things aren't always as they seem. So the passage we're looking at this morning, most of you, a lot of you, have been exposed to as kids. And just like the pastor and his basket of eggs, there's more to it than at first glance. And I think as we examine the text, we'll see what Christ wants us to see today is much different than we typically think of when we consider this passage. But before we dig into the passage itself, the last time I was with you, we looked at the third sign in John. And John uses these signs to engender or cause belief among his readers or among his hearers. And the last time I was with you, we talked about the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, which is the third sign that John talks about. Today we're going to look at the fourth sign. And besides Jesus' resurrection, did you know that this is the only sign that's recorded in all 4 Gospels? So that alone should underscore its importance to us, I think. Okay, let's look at the setting. This is laid out in verses 1 through 5. And to begin with, we see that Jesus leaves Jerusalem because they're plotting to kill him. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 18, which we didn't read, but that's in the preceding chapter. So now he's in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. In fact, he's beside the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Lake of Gennesaret, and it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. That's all the same body of water. In verse 2, we see that a great multitude had been following Christ because of the signs he had performed. It's not because they loved him or had repented of their sins. It doesn't say that. But they're following him because they had witnessed his miracles. So you could say that these folks were curiosity seekers. Next, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. From that vantage point, he could certainly see this tremendous crowd that was gathering below. And presumably he taught them for some time, and as the day went on, they grew hungry. In the 4th verse of the text, John tells us that the Passover celebration was at hand. And throughout John's gospel, he goes out of his way to connect the events that he witnesses with one of the feasts that the Jews celebrated at that time. And we'll see in a bit that the mention of the Passover is important, and it's something that we should take note of. So you with me so far? That's a setting. No one's sleeping yet, and that's good. Good sign. Okay, so verses 5 through 9, now we're going to look at the main point, the main theme of the text. And bear with me one more time. I think I'll read verses 5 through 9 one more time. I should have bookmarked it. Okay, verses 5 through 9. "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So it's at this point in the narrative that Christ puts one of his disciples to the test. In fact, there are multiple tests in John's gospel. And last time, when I was fortunate enough to be with you guys, we talked about the paralytic at the pool at the Bethesda, and Christ tested him. He asked him a question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the paralytic's response was, "Well, I have no one to help me into the pool." That was his response. So he failed to understand what Christ was talking about. He was talking more about his spiritual condition than his physical challenges. So this time, he's talking to his disciple, Philip. He tests Philip, and he directs this question to him. And Philip was the logical guy because he was from Bethsaida, which was very close to the area in which this event occurred. So he would have known the area, and he would have been the best one to know where they could get food. So in light of that, John tells us that Jesus asked that question to test him in verse 6. The test was this: would Philip, having seen Jesus' previous miracles, look to him to meet the people's needs, or would he think in more worldly or naturalistic terms, and seeing that there was no solution, conclude that they couldn't feed their people because of the size of this group? Of course, we know the answer. And seeing the number of hungry people, Philip said this, 200 denarii. Now, 200 denarii, that was equivalent to about 8 months' wages for a day laborer. So it's a chunk of dough. Would not meet the need. So Philip, he fails his test. Then, right after that, another disciple, Andrew, appears. And he had found a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, which is probably his lunch. Now, one thing you need to understand about these barley loaves, these were small cakes about the size of a Twinkie. When I was a kid, when I saw this story, the bread in the basket was like Italian or French bread, and the fish were, you know, big old northerns. But these were small loaves of bread, and the fish were very likely small sardine-sized fish. And the reason we know that is because fresh fish during the time of the Roman Empire was an unheard-of luxury. So most of the fish was pickled. And so in this case, the small little fish that he had were probably more of a condiment than anything else to help the child to get the dry barley bread down the hatch. So it wasn't exactly what we think of when we've seen the drawings as kids. In any event, so we're hopeful for an instant. Maybe Andrew, his other disciple, maybe he sees what Christ is going to do, right? But then he opens his mouth, and he says, "What are these for so many?" Basically saying, these meager supplies aren't anywhere near what we're going to need. So there's another epic fail. They're 2 for 2. Let me just stop for one moment. Do you guys understand that God still tests us today? There's reasons he brings tests our way. The tests are designed to teach us something and to ultimately increase our faith. That's why God tests us. And we should also realize that most of the time when we are tested, the tests are just outside of our comfort zone or just past our level of trust. So each time we go through a test, we're refined a little bit more. That's called sanctification. As we walk through this Christian life, we're refined and we become more and more righteous and holy as we proceed in our Christian life. And we get to those places through tests. And I don't want to labor this point, but it's a very important point. God tests us to increase our faith and trust in him, and to bring us to spiritual maturity. So through these two tests, Christ was showing the people what they were supposed to see, but they didn't see it. So I'll explain that in 1 minute. So let's continue on to verse 10. So Christ asked his disciples to have the people sit down. So here's another obscure detail that surfaces in the passage. There was much grass in the place. Well, this squares up with John's statement that the event happened near the time of the Passover, which occurs in the spring of the year. And the area in which this occurred is called the Golan Heights, which it's in the news a lot. In the international news, seems like there's conflict in that area a lot of times with the Israelites and Palestinians. Sometimes over the years, I think the Syrians have been involved, but you've probably heard of the Golan Heights, and that's the area in Israel where this took place. So every year when the summer comes, the heat burns away the grass on the slopes and basically leaves a scorched earth. If you've ever lived in the south, and Karen and I did for a while, it's a lot like what happens down there in the spring down there up and through like mid-June. People have really plush lawns. They're really nice green grass. But from mid-June on to the end of summer, the grass dies off. No matter how much you water your lawns, the grass is going to die just because of the heat. So a similar situation happened here. The grass was still abundant at this time of event, so we know it was the spring of the year. We also see that there were 5,000 men there. Now, this doesn't count women and children. So most scholars think that we're talking about 15,000 people, if not more. So that's a lot of people. So then in verse 11, Jesus gives thanks and miraculously distributes food to all these people until they're satisfied. So just think about this for one sec. If you've ever been to like a pro hockey game or a basketball game, usually arenas seat about that many people. So this is like someone feeding that entire arena with a child's school lunch. It's not realistic in natural terms. It's clearly something that's a supernatural event that occurred. There's no other explanation, but for the God of the universe, it's nothing. We should also take note that Jesus was willing to provide for the needs of this crowd, this entire crowd. He provided for their needs, and they weren't his dedicated disciples. As I talked about earlier, a lot of these people were following him around. Like when we like to follow, when you were a kid, if there was a fight on the playground, everybody gathered by. You know, everybody likes to see something that's kind of out of the ordinary. And so a lot of these people, most of these people, were not his dedicated disciples, but they saw the signs that he was performing. They were following around for that purpose. So Jesus, out of his mercy, feeds the whole group. This should give us assurance as his followers, as believers, that if he's willing to provide for a group of people that don't follow him, that don't believe him, that don't trust him, how much we can take solace in knowing that he will provide for our needs. Okay. So everyone eats their fill, and it wasn't just enough to curb their appetites. Everyone was satisfied. The disciples gathered up 12 baskets. In verses 14 and 15, the passage concludes, and let's not miss the reaction of the crowd here. First they say, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They're thinking that Jesus was the prophet like Moses, and Moses had identified a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So they were looking ahead to this prophet that Moses had foretold. And then in verse 15, we read, "Therefore Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, so he departed to the mountain by himself." So how does this group of people respond to this miracle of having their hunger satisfied? They want to take Christ by force and make him be their king. See, he was useful to them. He could do these amazing things. And so he could certainly be the man to lead them, to drive the Romans out. And as long as Christ was giving them what they wanted, in this case, full bellies, they supported him. The catch is that Christ did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came up to earth to set up the kingdom of God, which they clearly didn't understand. So he withdrew from the mountain, and if we look ahead to chapter 6, which you can do on your own, we'll find that he's rejected. Christ is rejected by nearly all of these people because he was not the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted no part of him. They wanted no part of the kingdom that he offered. So what does all this mean? What were they missing that we don't want to miss? What's this deeper meaning that I talked about at the beginning? Well, the miracle wasn't about filling the stomachs of some 15,000 people. Christ wanted them to see that he was their bread. He wanted them to see that the real Christ came to give them new appetites, not to serve their unregenerate or worldly appetites. The things that we chase after now as Christians, the things that consume us, the things that we care most about, should be different than what we pursued before God saved us. Amen? Lori read 2 Corinthians 5:17 a short time ago, and this says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And as Pastor Seth remarked during his Christmas message, he talked about Christ, is Christ your ticket, or is he your treasure? We want Christ to be our treasure. So let me conclude with a few things. First, I want to challenge everyone here, including myself. Which Christ are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the Christ who serves your worldly appetites like these people did? Is he useful to you? Well, if you do, that's not the true Christ. So today, there are false teachers in our own land who talk about this prosperity gospel. And Kay brought this up in Sunday school. But they're no different than these thrill seekers that followed him up to the mountain to see the signs he performed. Are you going to follow the world's view of Christ? The world wants to make Jesus basically, I've heard him called a cosmic bellhop or a waiter, someone who's going to just meet your worldly desires. Or are you going to follow the true Jesus? Are you going to follow the Savior who gives us appetites that are disgusted and sorrowful, easy for me to say, when we sin, appetites that repent daily, appetites that love our frenemies and our friends and our enemies, appetites that are willing to forgive others without hesitation when we're slighted, appetites that strive to live a holy life through obedience, running from the world and the world's deception, not using Jesus Christ, but allowing him to use us. That's the true Christ. So we've looked at some tests this morning, and the individuals being tested failed. And it's important to recognize that we're really no different than these people. We've all failed tests given by God at one time or another. I can tell you many instances where I've failed. The common denominator I find is that whenever we attempt to accomplish anything by our own power and exclude Christ from the equation in our plans, that's when we're destined to fail. You may succeed for a season, and from a worldly or a secular point of view, you will succeed, but without Christ, you will fail in the end. And that's the much more important in the end is where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ, not where you are in relationship to what a lost and dying world thinks is successful. So recognize this morning that Jesus is testing you just like Philip. And remember that the actual gift that Christ was giving us was not food, was not material blessings, it was himself. He is to be our bread. He is to be our sustenance. He is to be our delight. He is to be our treasure. He is to be our everything. And his gift is permanent, not temporary. It's eternal, it's everlasting. In verse 51 of John 6, Jesus says this, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And he did this on the cross for you and me. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper a little bit earlier in remembrance of that event. Is that enough for you? Is what Christ did on the cross, is that enough for you? If you lose your home, your job, your health, your freedom, your children, your spouse, your very life, is Christ enough for you? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you are in the same predicament that much of the unbelieving crowd that was following Jesus around were in. If you have not felt the dread of your sin and are not trusted in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from an eternity of conscious torment and suffering, then you are outside of the kingdom of God and his mercy. But, my favorite three-letter word, but, I have good news. I have great news. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life. He was killed by a sinful man in accordance with God's sovereign plan and raised from the dead so that believers of this gospel report would inherit eternal life and glory. So if the Lord is stirring your heart this morning, please, please talk to me or one of the elders or deacons after the service, because nothing would give us more joy than to speak with you about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of us are guaranteed long lives. Remember when I was young, I thought I would kick the can down the road. I thought I would live forever. And it was Christianity and things of the Lord did not interest me because, for various reasons, I was trapped in my sin. And I thought if you became a Christian, you would no longer be able to have fun. So that's the biggest lie in the world. I think I've had way more fun as a Christian than I ever did as a pathetic, you know, unsaved person. So don't kick that can down the road. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Karen and I, just a good friend of mine up in Poplar, I've known him for several years, he went home to be with the Lord and with ALS, and it happened really, really fast. But there's something very sweet when someone who's a believer goes on to glory. On the other hand, when an unbeliever dies, it's a very sad thing. So, anyways, don't put that decision off. Believe the gospel report. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to see the true Christ, that you would reveal yourself to us today in a very powerful way, so that we would leave here encouraged, strengthened, and convicted. And again, for that person who may not know you today, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you save them. Help them to see the dread, feel the dread for their sin, and understand the importance of believing you. So we thank you for this time, Lord, and we give you all the glory and all the honor for your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm coming.